Numbers 32, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Adaroth, Dibon, Jezer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, Shaban, Nebo, and beyond. The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given to them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol, and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and up and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Then they came near to him and said, We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock, and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed and ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and their little one and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of Jordan. Then Moses said to them, If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, and afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel. This land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, for you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you this day with thankful hearts, that in Christ we have an inheritance, a lasting and sure inheritance, our portion of salvation through Christ. Please strengthen us to live holy lives, that we may be found worthy to receive reward, that our faith be built upon a sure foundation to stand the fire of your testing on the day of judgment. Thank you for your graciousness to us. Thank you for your steadfast love. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay. This morning's lessons from Amos chapter 3. And we began this morning with our scripture reading in Numbers there. And as Ben Jamin added to that, we have that situation where a couple of the tribes want to stay in a particular land, and they thankfully understood their duty to obedience, to continue to fight, and so they say, yes, we'll go, we'll help, and we'll do, you know, we'll do all this. And I found what the last four verses, Moses said to them, you know, if you'll do this, and what you said basically, but if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. And so, this was a word that the children of Israel had. They were given it then, and they had it in their scriptures to go back and read. And yet, what we're reading about here in Amos is the upcoming prophetic judgment on Israel because they have sinned. And yet, did not believe that their sin would find them out. So Amos chapter 3 is a continuation of sorts. I would not consider it a full continuation of chapter 2. It is a continuation in the sense that we're going to be focusing on Israel, the northern tribe of the nation called Israel. In the previous chapters, you're aware we've had the prophecies against the surrounding nations and against Judah, and in the last part of chapter 2 against Israel, in a general sense, that whole three transgressions and for four I will not revoke the punishment. And yet in chapter 3 here, it becomes almost personal to a degree. So we've already been told or been introduced to the transgressions of Israel, transgressions of idolatry of self, if you want to boil it down to the base line there. Specifically mentioned oppression of the poor, involvement in the cultic worship of the man-made gods, gluttony and rejection of God through the rejection of his prophets, his ordained prophetic messengers. And not only that, but to be sure of the emphasis and the importance here, God reminds them that he's already smote the Ammonites. He reminds them of what he did to Egypt during the Exodus, and tells them there will be no escape for you. God is, as has been said, the hound of heaven and will accomplish his purposes. So now in chapter 3, God is going to continue, and there's a bit of a shift as he almost, he gives the impression through the prophetic word that, okay, I've sort of vented my wrath, my wrathful not venting his actual wrath, but he's vented his displeasure. And now it's time to, it's almost, now God obviously doesn't lose control like we do, and sometimes we might lose control and it'd be a momentary explosion of passion, and it comes out very angry sounding. I've experienced this myself toward my children, you know, when they need chastisement, and then after I kind of get that out of the way, I can say, okay, now I can proceed to doing this correctly, proceed to the chastisement, which has, and it should, though it should be direct, though it should be complete, though it should be appropriate, and though it should be done firmly, should also and does hear from God have a flavor of mercy, a flavor of love in it. And so the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is some instruction. He says, hear this, the word of the Lord has spoken against you. He wants to be clear that this is not, as Amos wanted to be clear, that this is the word of the Lord. This is not my own opinion. This is not something I've come up with. That this is the word of the Lord. See, we have no authority. So Matthew 18 tells us, you know, if you see your brother in sin, go speak to him. That's not authority, though. That's just, you only have you can only speak to something that they've done against the Lord, not your own personal preferences. So, again, the authority to speak comes from the Lord, and it is of the Lord's doings. He says, I've spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out up out of the land of Egypt. Now, the whole family of Israel would actually include Judah. It's very clear as we continue reading that this is a prophecy against the northern tribes in particular. So this mention of the whole family here is a way of differentiating them from the other nations around them. And we're going to see that as we keep going, because he says, the family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Why does he mention that? He wants them to know, he's reminding them of his care of them. This is you who I've cared for in the past. You, and he goes on and says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Well, we know that God is omniscient. He knows all the other families of the earth. But he says here, you only have I known. Well, in fact, interestingly, the New American Standard says, you only have I chosen. And so the knowing here is not intellectual. The knowing here is not data-driven. The knowing here is intimate relationship. You're the only family that I have a relationship with right now. By design. Okay? So let's rewind history. We have creation. We have the fall. We have the sinfulness of man explodes. We have the deluge, the flood, judgment of God. We have the salvation of Noah and his family through that. We have Babel spreading of the nation, spreading of the people throughout the earth. And then we have the choosing of Abraham. And what God did was, he said, I'm going to choose you, Abraham. I'm going to choose your family. I'm going to choose you, and you're going to be a set apart people. It's you I'm going to have and going to establish my relationship with. For the time being, I'm focusing on you in general to the exclusion of the other nations. In general. We know that he brought in individuals out of those other nations when it suited his purposes. Rahab, Ruth, etc. But his point is that I have set you apart. You have been special to me. I have blessed you. Think about what he did. Took them to Egypt as a family of about 70. brought them out of Egypt, blessed them during their time in Egypt, brought them out of Egypt as a nation of millions, a people of millions. So he has known them. He has chosen them of all of, given them a special place. He showed them great mercy while in Egypt. And so it says, therefore, and therefore is important. It's because he cares, is what he's saying here. Because you're important to me. Because you're my chosen. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Different than what he's going to do to the other nations. He's going to destroy the other nations. He's going to punish them for their iniquities. In fact, we've already talked about this. This is punishment versus wrath, chastisement versus destruction. And so another way to say that word, punish, another way to put that forth is to visit iniquities upon. So if we read it that way, she says, therefore I will visit your iniquities upon you for all your iniquities. This should remind you of something that Jesus said in Matthew. Probably in other Gospels too, but I mean, I think about it being in Matthew. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Why? Lots, many reasons possibly, but one is that one of the ways that God chastises, He visits those iniquities back upon us that we've sinned against Him with, and typically that's a sin against somebody else as well at the same time. So it's actually self-preservation to some degree. If you don't want that iniquity back on you, you should be considerate about how you imposing those against others. So here he says, I will visit your iniquities upon you. And now, after instructing them and giving them, I would say, I hope, a word of mercy there, that this will be a punishment, not a destruction. He wants to emphasize this some more. He wants to emphasize and he wants to be sure that they understand that this is the Lord doing this. He says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out of his den if he's taking nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap set for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when nothing has been taken? Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? We need to reject the disconnect. The world will tell you that there's no connection, that you are your autonomous self. Now, for as socially connected as they want us to be, or supposedly, there's this idea that you can do whatever you want to do, and it will not be affecting anybody else but you. So there's this idea of disconnect, that your circumstances are just random. They're just random. It's just random chance that does things. And yet here, God wants them to know specifically that what is about to happen is not an accident. See, we're gonna see some indications a little further on that Israel was actually in a time of significant prosperity right now. And so there was this idea that, oh, everything's going well. We must be doing right. You cannot always judge by that. And so what's being told here is that it's going to be God doing this. But it's bigger than that. Because what it also is a testimony to is that it's God doing all things. This is a testimony against atheism, agnosticism, pantheism, watchmaker theory. You know, God just rounded up and left it to do whatever it wanted to do. Chance. If you want an apology, here it is right here. You want some scripture that tells you that God is the one who does all things. I mean, basically, what the prophet is doing here is he's putting forth things that should be obvious to anybody. This would be like us saying, does a Zoom video conference happen without someone setting it up? Let's go back about 30 years maybe. Does a car run without gas or electricity these days? Does a crowd cheer unless a play has been made? Does a nuclear bomb explode without causing damage? That would be like, you know, this is the equivalent in today's terms. These were obvious to these people in that time. They knew that the lion doesn't roar unless he has his prey. They knew that a trumpet blown, and this will be like a war trumpet, means there's something serious going on, and it's time to be concerned. So this is designed to discredit any claim that what was about to happen was not the hand of God. And in fact, that nothing happens that's not the hand of God. It's nice, it's easy to say when you get some special gift that you weren't expecting, oh, that must have been God blessing me. But how many times have we heard somebody say, no, well, that tornado was the hand of God? That virus was the hand of God. This fear we're in the midst of is the hand of God. It is the hand of God. So when you have victory or success, it's the hand of God. And you should give Him praise for it. But when you have trials, it's the hand of God. And you should give Him praise for that as well. So, additional emphasis here in these verses to make sure that Israel knows that this is the hand of God. God, continuing with His mercy, follows with a warning. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Do you remember in 2 Samuel, at the very end, when David had sinned and he was given choices of his chastisement? Now, in one way, all three chastisements were going to be from the hand of God, and God was going to be in control of all three of them. And yet, there was one that David seemed to David was more from the Lord. But his point was is that I want the Lord in charge of my chastisement. I don't want man in charge of it. Arbitrary, fickle, change today, unloving, unmerciful, self-serving man. And he didn't want what appears and is still true, that besides God, nature is, you know, there's no control over nature besides God's control over nature. And so to have some natural disaster be your chastisement seemed to be another out of control type of chastisement. So the point here is when we know and we have faith that the Lord is the one doing, we can rest in knowing that He will accomplish things exactly how they're supposed to be accomplished. No more, no less. There's balance. So the Lord, So here God is being true to Himself. Now, how do we know what God is like? We have His attributes, don't we? Given to us in the Word. And we know what God is like because we have His Word and we have His law. And one of the things in the law of God, God says to do this. Anytime God says to do this, that means that's something He does. He wants us to be like Him. God says don't do this, that's something He does not do. He wants us to be like Him in not doing that. So the law of God says in Deuteronomy 20:10 that we should offer our enemies terms of peace prior to war. Basically, we could give them an option and a warning. Look, if you don't back off, we're going to go to war. Why don't we try to settle this? So here God is warning. He's following His own attribute. He's warning. He's sending His prophets. That's what He's talking about here, the prophet. Does He do something? Let's go back to that right quick. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. And who does He send His prophets to? He sends His prophets to His people. Yes, He sent Jonah to Nineveh. Had some people in Nineveh. Nineveh turned and repented, didn't they? I think we're going to see some Ninevites in heaven myself. So, God, in mercy, sends His prophets with warnings. He wants to warn us to turn to repent and do right. There's more examples. What about Noah? Noah was a prophet to everyone. It says, spoke of the day of the Lord coming. Abraham, he sent his prophets to Abraham prior to destroying Sodom. What about, I think we put in this Joshua and Jericho. What did they do at Jericho? Did they just rush it and take it? How many days did they march around that city? 7 days. Everybody in Jericho is sitting there watching them walk around, walk around, walk around. I mean, they could have said, this is weird, this is strange. Maybe there's something we need to do here. Maybe there's like something. But see, there was no repentance in their heart. They needed God to change their heart if they were going to repent. Yet, those 6 days of walking around before those walls came down were, I would say, a warning from God. In Daniel, there's multiple prophetic warnings. Nebuchadnezzar got warned before he got turned into an animal for a while, or lost his mind. Lost his mind. And the book of Revelation is a warning. It's a warning to all who are here, specifically to God's people. It says of the coming judgment, and it specifically says flee, for the day of God's wrath is coming. So God, in His mercy, warns. We can look back today, all these examples. Now, we don't typically have prophets popping in proclaiming the judgment of God these days. Because we don't need them anymore. We have the Spirit of God in us, and we have the Word of God before us. All we have to do is look back, and we can see examples in the past. We can see what those judgments look like, and we have all these every prophetic book in the Old Testament is a warning book. We are called to be wise as to our times, with our duty to be aware in relation to the whole of Scripture. Not a little piece and taking it and twisting it around. in relation to the whole Scripture. We're to be not, we are not to be taken astray by false doctrines or misconceived notions. So remember what Ecclesiastes says. Ecclesiastes says there is nothing new under the sun. I find myself talking about how bad it is. And then I have to immediately say, this is no worse than it hasn't been already in history. This is nothing new. This is just our current manifestation of the sin that's in the world. And so, just remember that, and remember, and we have all the warnings of God that we can read and we can know. If we understand the warnings of God that He's already given in the past, we can apply them to what's going on now and today. So God's merciful in sending a warning. God continues to be faithful to His law and sends witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says I'm going to paraphrase, that all judgments should be established by the witnesses of two or three. And here in verse 9 it says God, through His prophet Amos, speaks and says, publish in the palaces at Ashdod, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt. Ashdod would be the land of Philistia. Publish it, like, you know, write a message and nail it on the door, kind of like Luther's thesis thing. Put out a news bulletin. Put it on CNN. Make sure that the leaders of these nations even know. Publish it in the palaces. And say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. So he's saying, come on, Philistia. Even as far as Egypt. Y'all come and get on the mountains in Samaria, so that you have a good view of what's going on. Samaria being the capital city of Israel, being a representative for what was going on for the whole country. Come, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and behold, and that means look, watch, observe the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. So God is bringing witnesses. He's using the pagan nations as witnesses against Israel. He wants it to be public. It's a public trial. Come look, witnesses, see what's going on. Judgment is made public. The witnesses are brought to watch the crimes of Israel. Israel has no modesty or humility. They don't even realize, we're going to find out later, that they're doing this. They're so far gone. You know, most of the time we think about criminals wanting to work in the dark, wanting to hide. Israel here is sinning against God in the open. In open defiance, and doesn't care who they see. They are at the bottom of the Romans 1 spiral. Spiraling down in there. Sin. Of course, you know, the hypocrite tries to hide. This is a witness against that. There is no escape from God's sight. You can't do something and not have God know about it. Can't hide it. Your sins will find you out. Now, if you're a believer, this should bring you great hope. Because as a believer, I want God to see my sins. I want Him to bring me back that lost sheep that he went and got, it was lost from the flock, but it wasn't lost from the shepherd. The shepherd knew where it was. And the good shepherd went and got it. Psalms 139 comes to mind. Where shall I go? Where shall I go? Shall I go to Sheol? Shall I go to the depths, to the heights? Can I crawl in a crack somewhere so that God will not know where I am? That God will not be with me? There's nowhere God won't know where you are. You cannot be lost from God. So now he has his witnesses. He now defines the crime. Verse 10, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. He's telling the nations, come look, and now he says, this is what you're looking for. This is the crime. Come be my witness. I'm telling you what you're going to see, and then you're going to see it, and you'll be a witness against it. So, the injustice to the poor, the selling of the righteous, kind of like a bribing kind of situation, the idolatry and the self-indulgence. So that's this storing up violence and robbery in the palaces. See, the palace is where they kept the storehouses for the treasuries of the nation. Sometimes that was gold, silver, type stuff, but many times it was also agricultural products and that sort of thing. Think about Joseph in Egypt. He stored up all the grain. Remember that? So that's wealth that was being stored. You heard about all the vegetable farmers that couldn't get any pickers this spring because of the lockdown stuff. They had to like just plow their stuff under because it wouldn't store. Well, the corn farmers, and they're not going to have that problem because they're going to be able to store it. Just an example. So it says that their storehouses were full of unrighteous gain through violence and theft. To them, prosperity was more important than obedience to God. To God, obedience is more important than sacrifice. And they weren't even sacrificing to God. They were sacrificing to idols. It says that Israel did not even remember how to do right. They had lost the law of God. They had discarded the law of God. Later, Jeremiah speaks to this happening in Judah. He says, my people are fools. They do not even know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. Blinded by their sin, again, Romans 1 spiral of sin after sin after sin to the point where there is no conscience left. There's no desire to do any good. We should pray that God does not leave us to ourselves, because this is the result. Pray that God forces you toward your righteousness, just as He changed your heart from hating Him to loving Him. Because unless God does it, it will not happen. God is the one who changes our heart to start with. God is the one who continues to work in our heart, keeping us so that we persevere in faith that He gives us. When we sin against God, it's because God has removed His mercy for a purpose. God's mercy comes back upon us, giving us the ability to do what's right. So now that he has his witnesses against the crime, he's going to now sentence Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary there shall be round about the land. And he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. So this last part starts with a big therefore again, pointing us back to what he's already said. Because of the sin, because of the crime that was witnessed, therefore the chastisement of God will come. How great is his mercy that he chastises his people. Chastisement from the Lord is one of God's greatest mercies. How much hope there is that the chastisement is for good. How merciful that God chastises in ways that teaches us. Remember, he visits our iniquity back upon us. Remember the Lord's Prayer. We are forgiven how? As we forgive others. We were chastised as we have sinned. Their palaces were going to be spoiled, removing the unjust rulers and the unjust gains. The places of idolatry, that's the Bethel part. Remember, Bethel is where Jeroboam of Nebat put up the golden calves, or one of them. Wasn't it Bethel? Bethel is where they went to worship, because he didn't want them to go to Jerusalem, because he was afraid they would rebel against him. I think it was Bethel. Pretty sure. But I know Bethel. He had one in Dan and one down south. I think Bethel was the one in the south. There's altars at Bethel. This is all that matters. They're going to Bethel, and they're not worshiping the Lord. So those places of idolatry, Bethel, will be removed so that iniquity will be dealt with, and now they have only God to look to. And lastly, he says he will smite the summer and the winter houses. Again, an attack against the unjust gains that they had gathered through violence and theft. And in the midst of this little passage here, he gives a vision of what this is going to look like. He gives a vision of the extent of this judgment, of this chastisement. So we read about here this lion and a shepherd. Now, how does a shepherd get the two legs and the ear back out of the lion's mouth? Do you walk up to it and pet it and say, here, give me like a Labrador Retriever bringing the ball back? No, the shepherd went and killed the lion. Praise God, the shepherd kills the lion. The lion does not win. The shepherd wins all the time. It should make you happy. It should make you glad. The shepherd went and killed the lion. The lion, and what he did, he had... The problem was that the lamb was dead. The lamb was destroyed. But not all the lamb. There were still a few pieces left. The shepherd gathered those in. The good shepherd can make life again, right? There's this part about Samaria and a corner of a bed, Damascus and a couch. It's very difficult to know what that means from the Hebrew, from what I've gathered. Even more difficult for me since I don't read Hebrew. But for people that I trust that can, it's very difficult to translate that. It appears that this is, again, going back to what we talked about, or Benjamin talked about last week, where as they're trying to flee, God keeps moving safety away from them. Damascus was up in Syria. And so, basically saying, there's going to be nowhere in Samaria to hide. Can't hide under the bed. You can't even go to Damascus and get any safety and hide. The judgment is coming. And there's no way to get away from it. The chastisement is coming. Praise God that we can't get away from His chastisement, because we need that. And praise God again for His great mercy and how He deals with His people. He destroys, yeah, He destroys. You know what He destroys? He destroys the bad stuff. He refines us, puts us through the fire, so that all the chaff gets burned up, leaving only what's good. I'm mixing the metaphors there, but... Or the gold, you know, is smelted down and the dross taken off and left with the pure gold. He always retains His remnant. He always retains that what He has planned. He does not destroy His people. He only chastises them for their good. He does not allow escape. His justice cannot be thwarted. He is not out of control. He stays the hand of the destroyer at just the right amount. So, today, the message for any that are unbelieving is that God's wrath is just, it's complete, it's unescapable. Do not mistake the long-suffering of God's timetable. His timetable is of Himself, not of us. Repent today while there is hope. The message for the believer: God's mercy is just, complete, and never fails. Do not mistake God's forbearance and love for approval of your sins. Repent today and enjoy God's blessings. Let's pray. God, You're so good to not let us go our own way. Thank You. Amen. Comments or questions?
Good evening, Dan and Bethel.
Glad I was right. One of those didn't verify it. Second guess myself on that. The two places of worship that were set up with the golden calves by Jarrett Bowl and Nabat, Dan and Bethel. Now, Bethel was actually, you know, the tabernacle was there for a good long while at some point. Probably one of the reasons he chose it, because kind of the people were kind of already used to going there. Interesting about Dan, though. You know, that Dan thing grinds me. It's like, just try to make it as convenient as possible for you guys up there. You ever worry about you? You're like, man, you're a Danite? And God's, you know, and Bethel was even closer than Jerusalem. and you're a Danite, you get the message. Yeah, God said Jerusalem's where you got to go. Jerusalem, it's like saying Seattle's where you got to go worship every year. And you're thinking, I mean, yeah, that's going to be inconvenient.
3 times a year.
Yeah, I'm saying, yeah, I would think that. Of course, I'm the one driving an hour to get here, right? God knows exactly what we need. Thanks for listening.